I thought that maybe we would turn our attention to John chapter 15, a favorite passage, a great text. And if you have your Bibles, and I assume all of you do, let's turn to John 15. And while it's very familiar, I trust that God will give us some truths and helpful information from this passage this week that will benefit each of us. I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bring forth more fruit. Ye are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, so neither can you except or unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love hath no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you to do. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. I think we'll stop our reading right there. I consider John 15 to be one of the key chapters in all of the Bible. And I believe that it's a key chapter because the Lord has set forth here 8 important principles that are guiding lights for the Christian life. In other words, there are 8 propositions set forth here that if you really follow these, you will really have what you might call the secret of living the Christian life. Now, all of us realize that living life is very complicated. Life is not easy, much less the Christian life. And to live the Christian life is really not very simple. It's very complicated. And yet our Lord has taken and set forth here 8 secrets or 8 principles or 8 propositions that simplifies the whole thing so that if we get these in mind and retain these principles and begin to apply these principles, we will find that they become fundamental in the process of living out life. You know, one of the problems with education today is that we have departed from the fundamentals, what we call the basics, reading, writing, and arithmetic. And now we're getting back to what is called, at least in the Minneapolis area, the fundamental schools that are beginning to teach again the basics. And it's because they have assumed too much, I think, in the whole educational framework. And as a result, we've grown up with a whole generation of children that don't know how to spell and they don't know how to read and they don't know how to work mathematical problems because they have forgotten to teach the basics. Now, the same thing is true within the Christian realm, within the Christian life. So many times, we have a way of getting away from what is absolutely fundamental. what is absolutely basic to living the Christian life. And so I'm not here to say that this will totally simplify the process, but I am saying that these are touchstones so that when you find yourself slightly off track, you can sort of go back to these basics and say, where did I depart? Where did I get off track? How can I get back on track? How can I make this Christian life really work? And that, after all, is what all of us want to know, isn't it? You know, there are two basic ways to treat a body of knowledge. Some people can take a body of knowledge, which is very simple, and make it highly complex. Now, I happen to sit on a lot of boards as the president. And I'll tell you, sometimes you spell that word a little differently. Bored to death. You know what I mean. Now, very honestly, when I'm with a group of PhDs, they can argue over the most infinitesimal, minute details until they strain at the gnat to swallow a camel. Now, I'm not against PhDs. Don't misunderstand me. But you know, they can take the simple at times and make it highly complicated. In fact, ask so many questions that by the time you finish the whole discussion, you wonder how you got into such a complicated array. Now, there are other people who have the unique ability to take that which is complex, that which is complicated, and reduce it so that you can understand it and you can grasp it. Now, essentially, that's what our Lord did here. He took graphic illustrations, which the people then could understand, and he reduced the Christian life to these eight secrets. Now, actually, the outline that I give you, except for a couple of points, is not new. As a matter of fact, it goes back many, many years. How many years, I really don't know. First time I heard it was by Dr. Myrup, who was the president of the Philadelphia College of the Bible. And then more recently, I've heard Warren Wiersbe use it. And goodness knows how many other preachers have used it. But it's a good outline because it sets forth these principles. Now, usually you hear five. But as I have studied this passage over and over again, I find eight rather than five. Now, since I'll be speaking five evenings, I will share five, but I'll give you the eight, all right? Now, let's call them the principles or the secrets. The secret of living is fruit-bearing. That's the first one. The secret of living is fruit-bearing. The second one is the secret of fruit-bearing is abiding. The third one is that the secret of abiding is obeying. The fourth one is the secret of obeying is loving. The fifth one is the secret of loving is knowing. The sixth one is the secret of knowing is identifying. Identifying. The seventh one, the secret of identifying, is trusting. And the eighth one, the secret of trusting, is witnessing, or sharing, or serving. Those are the eight. Shall I repeat them for you? The secret of living is fruit-bearing. The second is the secret of fruit-bearing is what? Abiding. The third is the secret of abiding is obeying. The fourth, the secret of obeying is loving. The fifth, the secret of loving is knowing. The sixth, the secret of knowing is identifying. The next, the secret of identifying is trusting. And the last, the secret of trusting, is witnessing or serving or sharing. Now actually, one folds into the other, as you notice. One builds upon the other. But in a sense, they are secular because you see, you begin, and as you move around, you end up only to begin all over again. Because you end up with sharing or witnessing, and that goes right into the first one again, which is the secret of living, is fruit bearing. And so what our Lord has given here is a circular plan, so that if you work this system, you will find your own life, your own Christian life, greatly enriched in the whole process. Now I would like to look at the first one of these tonight. The secret of living is fruit bearing. Notice verse 2, verse 8, and verse 16. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go forth and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. The secret of living is fruit bearing. Now this is one of the most fundamental principles in life. And it is a fundamental principle because when we feel consequential, what we do is consequential, when I feel that what I do really matters, when I feel that what I do is significant in life, then I feel satisfied and contented and feel self-worth and feel good about myself. In like manner, when I feel that what I do doesn't make any difference, when I feel that what I do doesn't really matter, when I feel that what I do is inconsequential, then my life feels empty and futile and worthless and frustrated. And as a matter of fact, do you know that this is the merry-go-round that most Christians find themselves on? They find themselves discouraged at this very point. I talk to Christian after Christian who feels that what they do day by day in life really doesn't matter at all. And as a matter of fact, I talk to a lot of pastors who work very hard and they give themselves unstintingly to the ministry. Work 60 or 70 or 80 hours a week in some cases. And at the end of the week or at the end of the month or at the end of the year, they look back over their life and they say, what have I accomplished anyway? I've oiled the machinery. I've sort of kept things going. But I haven't seen any lives changed. I haven't seen my life really count for anything. And as a result, they feel frustrated and unfulfilled. Do you know that a survey of ministers who quit the ministry mark as the number one reason this: what I do is inconsequential. Now that's remarkable, isn't it? You would think someone called to the ministry would feel so fulfilled that he would be delighted. But the fact of the matter is that he finds himself taken up with a lot of the minutiae of life, just like you are. So that when you look back upon your week or your month or your year, you say, what is life all about anyway? When I was 11 years of age, my Aunt Leora from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, came to visit our home. She stayed with my mother, who was her sister, for about 1 month. We used to call her Aunt L for short. Now, I suppose that we would say today that she was in her midlife crisis because she was depressed and unhappy. And as a young child, you know, I sort of eavesdropped on the conversation in the home. You know, little kids have big ears. And what is being said does not run in one ear and out the other. As a matter of fact, it sometimes makes a very deep and lasting impression upon the mind. And I can remember my aunt saying to my mother over and over again during that month, "Agnes, I'm 55 years of age. My life is almost over. And as I look back upon my life, I'm not going to leave any spiritual legacy for God. My time is gone. My life is over. And I have nothing to show for it." You know, that's a pity, isn't it? To come to the end of your life and feel that it's wasted, it's spent, it's over, and there's no way to recover. And that's the point that our Lord is making right here. Do you want to feel consequential? Do you want to feel that your life is worth living? Do you want to feel that at the end of life you have made a lasting contribution for God? Do you want to feel that there is a lasting legacy, a spiritual legacy that you left behind? Well, then he says that the secret of living is fruit bearing. Do you see how fundamental that principle is? Now, my dear friends, there are five fruit in the New Testament, which I would like to briefly consider with you tonight. The first fruit is found in the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 13. You want to turn there, perhaps, in your Bible. It's the fruit of people won to Christ. That's the first fruit. The fruit of people won to Christ. Paul wrote to Rome and he said, "Often I have planned to come to you in order that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." What kind of fruit is he talking about there? He's talking about this spiritual legacy that I just referred to. He's talking about people that he had won to Jesus Christ, that he had discipled in Christ. He had left the church behind to continue the work which he had begun. You remember that he wrote to the Thessalonian church and he said, "You are my joy and my crown of rejoicing." Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you to become a fisher of men." A little over a year ago, my wife and I had the joy of going to our international free church conference in Greece. And while we were there, one night we went out for dinner with the president of the Greek free church. He is a very outgoing, likable gentleman. You know how Greeks are anyway. They're kind of effervescent and happy people. Well, he's that kind of an individual. And we went to a little cafe on one of the side streets of Athens. And we sat down at one of the tables. And as we sat in conversation, I said to him, Thomas Carbonus is his name. "Thomas, tell me, how did you find the Lord?" "Well," he said, "I was raised in the Greek Orthodox Church. And when I was 14 years of age, I went into my bedroom and I said, 'God, I don't know whether you exist or not. But if you do exist, I want you to talk to me right now.'" Well, he said, I stood there and nothing happened. So I said, "God, did you hear me? If you're really there, I want you to talk to me right now." And he said, nothing happened. So he said, "I made up my mind right then and there that God didn't exist. He didn't talk to me." And he said, "I then turned to communism." Now here is a very energetic, dynamic, persuasive, aggressive young man. And he turned to communism, and in his spool, he became one of their organizers. In the summertime, when he worked in the factory, he organized the factory for communism. He became a flaming evangelist for communism. But somehow in his heart, he really wanted to find the truth. And he kept searching for the truth. And one day at the university, up in his dormitory room, his roommate said to him, "Thomas, you've been searching for the truth for so long. Have you ever considered reading this book here?" And he handed him a Bible. How he got the Bible, nobody seems to know. Because at that time, Bibles were not available in Greece. And so Thomas Carbonus took one look at it, recognized it as a Bible, threw it down on the floor, jumped up and down on it, and said, "I'd never read that." A few minutes later, the roommate got up and left the room, and he was so curious that he picked up the book and he began to read it. And he read, and he read, but he didn't find the Lord. And one day someone said to him, "Thomas, if you want to find the truth, there's a man down at the government center by the name of Constantine Metalinas. He's the minister of finance. He can tell you how to find the truth." So he went down and he made an appointment with the minister of finance, and he walked into his office and he said, "I understand that you can tell me how to find the truth." And the minister of finance looked up at this young man and he said, "Sure, I can tell you in 5 minutes." He said, "You can tell me in 5 minutes? I've been searching for a lifetime and you're going to tell me in 5 minutes?" He said, "Next Sunday I want you to come to this address." And he gave him the address of the Free Church in Athens. Next Sunday, Thomas Carbonus was seated there in this Free Church, and he heard the gospel proclaimed, but he didn't find the Lord. And he came back the next Sunday, and he didn't find the Lord. And at the end of the service, he went to Constantine Metalinas, who was also the pastor of the church, a lay pastor, and he said, "I thought you were going to tell me how to find the truth." He said, "You come home with me, young man." And for the next 8 hours, not 5 minutes, but for the next 8 hours, he answered every question that this young man could possibly raise. But he didn't find the Lord. And he went home, and he got down on his knees in his bedroom, and he said, "Lord, if you really do exist, and I don't know whether you do exist, I want you to meet me right now. Will you just meet me? Come into my life, if you really do exist." And he said, in that moment, my life was inexorably changed, just like that. And he said, "I jumped to my feet. I knew that something had transformed me. And I jumped to my feet and I rushed out into the hall, only to bump headlong into my sister. And she took one look at me and screamed and said, 'Something's happened to Carbonus.' And he said, I brushed right by her, ran down the stairs, ran all the way downtown Athens, Greece, nonstop. Ran up 2 flights of stairs, didn't even wait for an introduction, burst through the door of the Minister of Finance, said, 'I have found him, I have found him, I have found him at last.' I ran down the stairs, ran all the way to the university. Ran up the flight of stairs, burst into my old roommate's room and said, 'I have found the truth. I have at last found the truth.' I rushed down," he said, "jumped on a streetcar in the middle of Athens, stood up before the whole car and began to preach the gospel." And by the time he had finished that, tears were streaming down his face as he recounted what God had done in his life. Now that young man went on to become a lawyer. He went on to become a preacher. He later went on to become an evangelist. He later went on to become the president of the Greek church over there. He is responsible for evangelizing all over Greece, establishing churches all over Greece, nurturing these churches along, discipling them. And do you know that he defended 33 cases before the Supreme Court of Greece because it was against the law to preach the gospel? And Christians would be arrested. People that he had led to the Lord were arrested. And he defended them before the Supreme Court. My dear friend, you know, when you really get turned on about the gospel of Christ, and when you catch a vision of a lost world that's in need of Christ, you're going to reach out and begin to share and win others for Jesus Christ. You believe that tonight? That can happen not only to a Thomas Carbonus over in Greece, it can happen to each and every one of us. And I know we're here this week in a discipleship meeting, but I hope that amidst it all, you'll catch a fresh glimpse of our world and its lost estate, and the fact that the gospel is exclusive. There is only one way to God. Now that's very exclusive. That means that there is no other way, no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And if you want one of the greatest joys in all the world, I challenge you, if you have not discipled, if you have not won people to Christ and then discipled them in Christ, I challenge you tonight to recommit your life in that direction. And I'll tell you, it will bring consequence. It will bring a sense of worth to your whole life. I've seen it over and over again in the lives of laymen in the last 10 or 12 years. Now, there is another fruit. And they didn't tell me how long I could preach here tonight, but the fruit of personal holiness. Romans 6:22. But now, being made free from sin and become the servants of God, ye have the fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Now, holiness is not a subject we talk about a lot these days. As a matter of fact, I was very delighted that Jerry Bridges brought out his book here a year or two ago on holiness, because it's been a neglected subject in the church for quite a while. And I think that it's about time that we get back to an emphasis on personal holiness in the life of the believer. Now, I realize that there are certain images that flash into our mind when we think of personal holiness. We think of long skirts and black stockings and clumsy-looking shoes and buns at the back of the head and a rather blank look on the face and a rather stereotyped person, you know, comes to your mind. But we must recognize that that word holiness simply means to be made perfectly whole. It is the work of God the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer to make that person whole once again. You see, sin has marred us and broken us and shattered us and adulterated us. And God comes along, and through salvation, he begins to put our life back together again. And it is his purpose to make us more like himself. Someone has said that holiness is allowing the beauty of God's character to shine out through you. Isn't that a good definition? To allow the beauty of God's character to shine out through you. In the city of Minneapolis a few weeks ago, we had an antique car convention. Now, I'm not an antique car buff, to be very honest with you, but I can admire them from a distance. And I was driving home one night, and I stopped at a stoplight, only to have one of these beautiful, newly renovated antiques pulled right up next to me. It was a 1932 Chevy with a beautiful white convertible top, beautiful spoke chrome wheels. The front of it was all chrome. The bumpers were chrome. great big white wall tires. It was just a specimen. It was dark forest green, absolutely beautiful. And I looked at it from one end to the other. And the driver was very proud. You could see that. And he looked at me, and he was just sitting there as proud as a peacock. And after I had looked it over from one end to another, I just gave him the sign, you know, right on. Beautiful job. Now, we have a couple of pastors in the Free Church that are antique buffs. And they love to take these things apart, and they tell me that they take them right down to the frame. And they sandblast the frame, they take all the bolts apart, and then they begin the renovation process. And they restore that car as close to the original as possible, so that when it is finished, it is like showroom condition. Now, after looking at some of these cars, I believe it. They must spend a fortune in the process. Now, believe it or not, that's exactly what God is doing to us. He is starting all over again in my life and in your life. And he is, as it were, taking us right down to the frame. And he does some sandblasting. And he puts some oil on. And he gets out the sandpaper and he rubs us in some places we don't want to be rubbed. And we resist it at times. And he is in the process of rebuilding our whole life. Why? To make us whole once again. So that we will reflect the beauty of his character. Now, as you know, holiness has two great truths. There is positional holiness, what we are before the Lord today. We are absolutely faultless, flawless before his presence. Titus, or rather Philemon, you remember, says in that closing prayer, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy. So here we have the positional part. But we also have the progressive part. And day by day, we need to be made more in the image of Christ. You remember what it says in Titus chapter 2 in verses 11 through 15. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live godly and soberly and righteously in Christ. So there is the negative element, the denying of God, ungodliness and worldly lust. There is the positive element, applying righteousness, holiness in our life. The third fruit. The third fruit is the fruit of practical involvement. Look at Romans chapter 15, verse 28. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. Now, what fruit is Paul talking about here? I believe that he's talking about the fruit of practical involvement in the lives of other people. You see, there were these Jews in Jerusalem that were suffering a great deal. They were suffering from poverty, from injustice, from persecution, and the Gentiles had taken an offering. And they were sending this offering back with the Apostle Paul to help these poor, benighted Jewish people in Jerusalem. One of the characteristics of the New Testament church was that it shared its possessions. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. Notice verses 44 and 45. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Turn to chapter 4 and verse 34. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. The phrase that caught my attention was verse 34, that first part. For there was not a needy person among them. Why was there not a needy person among them? because they were willing to share what they had with others. Now, we live in a very troubled world, and I don't need to tell you that. But in our world, there are 500 million hungry. There are 1 billion, 200 million who do not have safe water. There are 13 million refugees worldwide. There are 4 million who have been displaced by disasters of one kind or another. There are 15 million children who are suffering from curable diseases but do not have inoculations available to them. One-fifth of our world population consumes four-fifths of the world's gross national product. Now, that's mainly us. In other words, we and our Western allies primarily constitute only one-fifth of the world's population, but we consume four-fifths of the world's product. That means that four-fifths of the world's population must live on one-fifth of what is produced. Now, that obviously is a gross injustice. Of the 4 billion people on planet Earth, if they were to be reduced to a village of the size of 100, because you see, it's hard for me to comprehend 4 billion people. But if you were to reduce them to the village size of 100, 67 of them would be very poor, living from hand to mouth. 33 would be fairly well off. 7 of the 100 would be from the United States and Canada. 93 from the rest of the world. The 93 from the rest of the world would watch these 7 eat 1/7 of the entire food supply of the village. The 93 would watch the 7 own 1/2 of all the bathtubs in the world. The 93 would see that 10 times more of the village resources, energy resources, are used by the 7 than all the rest of the village combined. We and our European cousins would have a life expectancy of 70 years. The rest of the village, 45 years. We and our European cousins would have 10 times more doctors, 10 times more medical facilities available to us than all the rest of the village combined. 30 of the village would be white. 70 would be non-white. Approximately 25 would be called in some general way Christian. 75 would have absolutely no contact with Christianity whatsoever. You know, in the world in which we live, we're smaller and smaller as a world, aren't we? What touches our lives touches the lives of others, and what touches them touches our lives too. And I don't think that we can go on as Christian people just totally ignoring or neglecting the problems, the needs, the concerns of the rest of the world. There came to my desk just about 2 days ago, just before I left, as a matter of fact, the real story behind the 53 hostages. All of us have wondered why we haven't been able to get them from Iran. And we've had many things, many explanations in the press. But this was one of the most insightful articles that I have read on the subject. And basically, it's because of all of the injustices that have been heaped upon the Iranian people by Americans year in and year out for so long that they're out to embarrass the United States. Now, my dear friend, today we're touched by the 53 hostages and the problems which that represents. But I think that it means that as Christian people, we have to rise up and begin to touch some of the needs of our world. We have to become very practical and stand up for justice and truth, even when it may be somewhat painful to do so. And the fruit of these early Christians was that they shared with the other members of the body of Christ who were suffering. And we too, I think, we have an obligation to the body of Christ worldwide who are suffering. And we need to reach out in love and grace and help toward them. Well, there are just a couple of other points. Let me just touch on them briefly. The fruit of perpetual development. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and meekness and kindness. This obviously is the fruit of the Spirit. We were talking at the dinner table tonight about an uncle of mine by the name of Uncle Manley. He's an Irishman through and through. And he has all the characteristics of an Irishman. But he was very dear to my father. And he and my father were about the same age. And they had their children about the same time. And he had a little son born to him, and he came to work one morning. And my dad said to him, "Well, I see you're a proud father today." "Yes," he said, "I certainly am, except for one thing. There's something wrong with my son." And my father said, "What's the problem?" He said, "He has no muscles." And my father said, "He has no muscles. How can you expect a little baby to have muscles? That's something that's developed over a period of time." Well, you know, he was a young father. He didn't know what to expect. But, you know, as Christians, we sometimes have high expectations for young Christians and fail to realize that it takes time for them to develop spiritual muscles. It is a lifelong process. It begins with a desire. Those that hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. It begins with a commitment, a direction. You remember it says of our Lord that he set his face for Jerusalem. But it takes time. When Israeli, the great Prime Minister of England, gave a spontaneous speech one day, a very moving address before the Parliament, a lady came up to him afterward and said, "Mr. Disraeli, how long did it take you to prepare that address?" And he turned to her and he said, "My dear lady, it took 30 years. You see, it was a whole lifetime. It was the summation of a lifetime. One of the great theologians was Strong, and when he was teaching his students one day, a student came to him and said, "Dr. Strong, can't you make the course simpler? Isn't it possible to have an easier course?" And he turned to the young student and he said, "When God makes a squash, he takes 3 or 4 months. When he makes an oak tree, he takes 50 or 60 years. Now, as a matter of fact, what kind of a Christian are you going to be? And are you going to build into your life over a period of time in a consistent way the Word of God? That, you see, is what's going to do it. Number 5, the fruit of praising God. Hebrews 13:15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to God. Well, here's the fruit of the lips. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail because I think that it's vitally important that we recognize that God wants us to express with our lips glory and praise and honor and majesty to him. You know, one of the touching scenes in the book of Revelation is that scene in heaven in which the realms of heaven are praising and honoring and offering majesty and glory to God. It's not enough just to praise him from the heart. It should be the fruit of the lips. Now, some people like to lift their hands when they praise God. Tell you the truth, I've never been very much turned on by that. It's not my nature. But I find that there are some who really can thank the Lord and praise the Lord. I know some who get down on their knees and praise the Lord and find that a tremendous moving experience. I know some who like to walk the grounds of Glen Eyrie and sit out here in the quietness or take a trip up into the mountains and praise the Lord. I know others that like to get into the woods and praise the Lord. I know still others that like to go down to the lake and hear the water against the beach as the waves break. Whatever your way is, be sure that you open your heart, the wells of your soul, and give praise and honor and glory to Him who is and was and is to come. And I guarantee you that if you have these five fruit in your life, that you will find your life really worth living and a great deal of satisfaction in your own heart. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we can't help but remember the words of our Lord here in this passage in which He talks about fruitfulness. And the fact that the secret of living is bearing the fruit of people won to Christ, bearing the fruit of personal holiness in Christ, bearing the fruit of practical involvement in the lives of other people who face persecution or disadvantaged in one way or another. Bearing the fruit of praising You from our heart with our lips. Lord, help us that we may day by day cultivate these various fruit in our heart and in our life and allow the Holy Spirit to so work within us as to bear fruit unto righteousness to the end that You may be glorified in all things. For we ask it in Your name. Amen.